Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing number 416. 416, as the heart about to falter in its trembling agony, panteth for the brooks of water, so my soul doth pant for thee. If we sing these words from our heart, we give evidence of a deep longing and thirsting for the water of life in Jesus Christ and for fellowship with God today in his house. Let's sing 1, 2, and 5 of 416. We give heed now to the reading of God's law. And God spake all these words, recorded for us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image, nor the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt do no manner of work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Jesus summarized the law in Matthew 22 when he said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. As we are taught this morning, the sacrament of baptism is a picture of not only the washing away of our sins, the guilt of which the law makes clear to us, but also a picture of our being given newness of life to obey this law again in gratitude. May that sacrament that was administered to each of us individually be seen in our lives to be a picture of a real grace that we have and out of which we live. We sing number 65. For thy name's sake, hear thou me. For thy mercy, Lord, I wait. Pardon my iniquity, for my sin is very great. All four of 65. Let's draw nigh to God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we are delighted to be able this morning to come into thy house and worship thee, knowing, first of all, that we are free in the eyes of the state to do so, so that we do not fear being caught and don't fear for our life because of what we will do here this morning. But in addition, and even more, we are grateful that we can come to worship knowing thou hast worked thy grace in our hearts. We are not here trying to find a salvation that we don't currently experience. We are here in gratitude for the salvation that we enjoy, being reminded of what we already knew and what we have experienced throughout our life, that our sins are forgiven in the shed blood of Christ, and that on the basis of that work of His, we have a right to all the blessings of salvation, both those which manifest that He died for us and that our sins are taken away, as well as those which manifest that He has renewed us and continues to bring us to glory. This desire to worship Thee, though it comes from our heart, it does not have its source in us. Thou hast planted it in us, and for that we give Thee thanks. We long then to drink again today of the fountain of eternal life. We know that we need Thy grace every day and every moment. Though we know that once saved, we shall certainly be preserved in that salvation until we're glorified in heaven, we still are very much aware of the dangers that surround us. With regard to our own human flesh, we are prone to temptation. We find sin attractive, or if not attractive, then certainly often convenient. And our nature is willing to do what is attractive and what is convenient, even if that's sin. And our nature resists doing what seems unpleasant or inconvenient, even when that involves the keeping of Thy law. Coming here before Thee again this morning, we confess how great our sins and miseries are, and how real the danger is that we fall deeply into sin, and that we live as though we are our own and not Thine. We need, therefore, the continual preserving grace that comes from Thee in Jesus Christ by the Spirit. And knowing our need, we've come here today, for here we can be strengthened, partaking of the means that Thou dost provide. We pray that our faith might be stronger today as it looks to Christ our Lord and His death on the cross and resurrection as all sufficient for our salvation. And we pray that as our faith is strengthened, our love for Thee and our love for each other might be also. For we come here this morning not only to worship Thee, but to have fellowship with these brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And we pray that as the outcome of our sitting together under the preaching of the gospel and worshiping Thee, we might be filled even more with a love one for another, with a readiness to use our gifts for the advantage and salvation of each other, as well a desire to forgive one another the sins that they have committed against us, and a desire to receive their gifts with humble thankfulness to Thee, the God who puts us together in the same body. Cause then that our worship and our fellowship afterward testify of a common life in Jesus Christ. We come to thee as a congregation of needy saints. Thou hast given us much in the way of this world's goods, and our souls are made fat by thy grace, and yet, both on account of earthly trials and on account of sin, we have many needs. Care for those of the congregation or thy saints anywhere who are widows, widowers, fatherless, or orphans. Care for those who are led through times of sickness and disease, who endure pain in the body often, or who endure distress of mind or of soul, whose temptations and doubts of faith are great. Care for those who are near death or whose loved ones are near death. As well, we pray that thou wilt give to our children the grace they need to obey their parents and to learn and take instruction from thy word. And to our young people, the grace to love that word and to show even in their youth, as did Joseph and Daniel, that they love that word and are willing to suffer and die for it. Give to our young adults a grace to live faithfully unto thee in the midst of a wicked world. Care for those who are single and give them the spiritual power they need to maintain their vessels in chastity and holiness. And in due time, bring them, if that is thy will, to one who can be a help for them and a spouse in this life. Care for those who are without children and give them a contentment with thy way for them, as well as the understanding that they are, as a married couple already, a complete family unit, and therefore give them the joys of covenant marriage. We pray that thou wilt care for married couples so that in our marriages we might manifest the beautiful relationship of Christ and his church. Keep husbands from being bitter toward our wives, being impatient with them, and quickly frustrated with them. And give to our wives the power to submit to us in grace and in love, and to seek our good in all things. We pray that thou wilt bless parents as they raise their children. Give us a diligence in that work so that we don't slack off. We have many good means at our disposal to aid and assist us as parents, including the Christian Day School that we support and maintain, as well as thy word, which is to guide us in our parenting, and the rod of correction to use as needed. We pray we might use those means, and we might use them not trusting in the means, but in thee, the God, whose covenant promise to us is to save believers and our seed. We pray that thou wilt fulfill that promise in us and in our generations unto not only the third and the fourth, but the thousandth generation as thou dost promise. When Jesus Christ our Lord returns again on the clouds of heaven, find us and our descendants faithful and watching, we pray. Cause then that in every way, each of us, in every circumstance of life, might live as though we are looking for the return of our Lord, and might live out of the power of thy grace. Come to thee this morning in worship, preparing presently to silence our mouths and open our ears and hear the words of the gospel. Give us a joy in hearing. Bless thy servant who brings, that he bring that which is in accordance with thy word, and not mislead us into believing that which is not in conformity with thy word. Same time we pray for a humble heart that will hear without being critical and will instead receive and hear the gospel and Christ our Savior in that gospel speak to us of our salvation. We thank thee for the sacrament of baptism. As we can administer it to our children and as we ourselves have once received it, pray that what baptism is a picture of, we might experience in our lives to have in reality the forgiveness of sins and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Give us the power to put aside the thoughts of what we did in the week gone by and the plans we have for the coming week, so that not only in this hour of worship, but throughout this day, we might focus our attention on spiritual things and find in them even greater joy than we do in the things of this earth. Look on us in thy mercy. Forgive graciously our sins. Hear us for the sake of Christ our Lord and in his name. Amen. The offering for the general fund will be received. We sing 143, Prayer for Pardon and Cleansing, on the basis of Psalm 51. Let's sing the four stanzas of 143. We read God's Word in Mark 16, reading five verses there, and then reading the entire sixth chapter of the Epistle to Romans. Mark 16, verses 14 through 18. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them, and they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Having read that passage that speaks of the institution of baptism, let's go now to Romans 6, which will speak of the significance of baptism. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we, that are dead to sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin, and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We read God's word that far. We take instruction this morning also from Lord's Day 26 of our Heidelberg Catechism. How art thou admonished and assured by holy baptism that the one sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is of real advantage to thee? Thus, that Christ appointed this external washing with water, adding thereto this promise, that I am as certainly washed by his blood and spirit from all the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as I am washed externally with water, by which the filthiness of the body is commonly washed away. What is it to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ? It is to receive of God the remission of sins freely for the sake of Christ's blood, which he shed for us by his sacrifice upon the cross, and also to be renewed by the Holy Ghost and sanctified to be members of Christ, that so we may more and more die unto sin and lead holy and unblameable lives. Where has Christ promised us that he will as certainly wash us by his blood and spirit as we are washed with the water of baptism? In the institution of baptism, which is thus expressed, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. This promise is also repeated where the Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, by referring us in question and answer 71, to those passages in Matthew 28 and Mark 16, which speak of the institution of baptism, our Heidelberg Catechism clearly teaches us that baptism is a sacrament. It teaches us this clearly against any denial of that, and there are such denials. Some deny that Jesus ever gave these words and this command to his disciples in Matthew 28 and Mark 16, that they baptize. They say that those portions of Scripture were added later by Christian believers who wanted to ground a doctrine of baptism in the words of Christ, but who had to invent those words for themselves. Then, those who deny that Christ ever arose would deny that he, as risen Lord, instituted baptism as a sacrament of his death and resurrection, and picturing the blessings of salvation. If either of these ideas are true, then baptism is simply an invention of man to which man wrongly ascribes some significance and meaning, and which comforts you and me with a false comfort. We believe that these are part of the inspired scriptures, Matthew 28 and Mark 16, that they record an instruction given by the risen Jesus Christ himself, and so from them, confidently, we find the basis for our teaching and understanding of baptism as a sacrament, and we understand from them what baptism is a sign of and what promise of God it seals. When we say that Jesus Christ instituted baptism as a sacrament, we do not mean to say that Jesus for the first time put to use a practice of baptism. We acknowledge, in other words, that even before Christ designated Christian baptism as a sacrament in the Christian church, there was what was called baptism. John the Baptist baptized. And his baptism, we're told, was a picture of the remission of sins in the way of repentance. It pictured God's work of taking sin away in the way of our genuine turning from sin. Jesus defended the authority of John's baptism to the Jews when he asked them at one point, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Then already in the Old Testament, there were many ceremonial washings of things and at times of people that were equivalent to baptism, at least in its outward form. Jesus Christ, in instituting baptism as a sacrament in the New Testament church, took a practice that already existed, sprinkling or immersing with water, and gave it a richer significance. John's was a picture of the washing away of sin in the way of true repentance. Jesus pointed to his shed blood as that agent of God by which our sins are washed away. In addition, Jesus gave to that baptism the richer significance of the renewal by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, in designating baptism as a sacrament in the New Testament church, gave it this meaning, which it had not had prior to this, that it was a seal, a guarantee of the promise of God, as really as water washes away dirt, and as really as water renews life, so really does the blood of Jesus Christ and his Spirit wash away our sins and give us life in Jesus Christ. That, in sum, is the instruction of Lord's Day 26 of the Catechism and the significance of the institution of baptism. Let us consider that significance of baptism in more detail this morning under the theme, the significance of baptism. First of all, united to Christ's body. Secondly, washed with Christ's blood. And finally, renewed by Christ's Spirit. Baptism is a picture of what only God can do. Regardless of which of the three aspects, each of the points today is one aspect of the significance of baptism. Regardless of which one we are speaking of, only God can do it. Baptism is a picture, therefore, of the work of God and seals to us the promises of God. We emphasize this, and in emphasizing it, differ from the Anabaptists and the Baptist theology of today. We noted last week that the Baptists consider the baptism to be not a sacrament, that is not a means whereby grace is imparted, but an ordinance. They do not deny that Christ instituted baptism. They do not question whether the Christian church ought to administer baptism, but they say no grace is imparted in it. No strengthening of faith, and especially, and in this they're right, rejecting the wrong idea of Rome, no regeneration and washing away of sin at the moment of the baptism administered itself. But because baptism is not a sacrament in their understanding, it cannot be either a seal, a guarantee of the promise of God. And if you ask the question of what is it a sign, then the Baptist theology answer is that it is a sign of my faith by which I receive the benefits of Christ. Not a question whether we're pointed in baptism, according to the Baptist, to some work Christ did. Not a question that the water is a picture of his blood, but my receiving baptism is an emblem of my faith by which I receive those benefits. To put the emphasis on the faith of the individual fits with the Arminian notion that faith arises out of the free will of man, and putting the emphasis there, you can understand why, as we'll see also next week, in Baptist theology, only believers may be baptized. In contrast with that idea that baptism is a picture of my faith by which I receive Christ, we emphasize that baptism is a picture of what God has done for us. Christ does not institute baptism so that believers have an emblem of our faith or a demonstration of the effect that our faith has. Rather, Jesus Christ instituted baptism so that we can be clearly pointed to what God has done for us. Therefore, and demonstrating that that's what baptism is a picture of, we refer to the baptism formula: into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. That is, baptism points us to that triune God, a covenant God, as the doctrine of the Trinity teaches us, and it reminds us of what the Father does in saving, of what the Son does in saving, and of what the Holy Spirit does in saving. Also from Romans 6, we understand that baptism is a picture not of my faith as it receives Christ, but of what God does for me. Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Verses 3 and the first part of 4. What is pictured is what Jesus Christ's death did for us. We were buried with him, crucified on the cross with him. Later, says the apostle, our old man is crucified with him, dead and buried, and in him descended into hell, and it follows in him rose again. Not our believing this, but what Christ did in saving us is what baptism is a picture of. As a child of God, I need a sign, not of what my faith does or did, but of what God does and did. When my faith grows weak, and that, after all, again, is why God gave sacraments, then I don't just need to remember that, well, one time I had strong faith. It does me no good to remember that, because there's always the possibility, you see, that my faith, if it arose out of my own will and once was strong, now is completely gone or non-existent. When my faith is weak, I need to be pointed to Jesus Christ as the object of my faith, to God as the giver of my faith, to the triune God as my Savior, and be reassured that what he did for me. And what he did for me, he did truly and really. And by that, my faith is strengthened. Having emphasized that baptism is a sign and seal of what God does for us, we have begun to see already that point we're making here in the first point of the sermon, that baptism is a sign and seal of our being united to Jesus Christ and therefore being made partaker of all his benefits. I am by nature, apart from God's grace, not in union with Christ. That's the simple reality of sin and the effects of sin in your life and in mine. We are in union with Adam. And in Adam, having sinned and become guilty, we are dead. If there is any hope of salvation, any fellowship we're going to have with God, any renewal of life, any washing away of sin, it must require our being united to another head who can provide us with these blessings. That head is Jesus Christ. The scriptures teach that baptism is a picture of our union with Christ. They do so in Romans 6 as well as other places. Before I show exactly how that's true, though, this word, when we come across the word baptism in the scriptures, and especially in the epistles, we should not suppose that the word is always referring to the outward sacrament. It often does in the gospel accounts and in Acts. You read baptism or baptized very clearly. The reference is often to a moment at which an individual had the sacrament administered. When we read of it in the epistles, we should not think immediately of the administration of the sacrament, but of the reality to which the sacrament points. And that comes out of Romans 6 here. We are buried with Christ by baptism, and we are baptized into Jesus Christ. Not just what the sacrament administered does now, but what it is a picture of, we are being taught. And the picture is that of union with Christ, baptized into him and buried with him by baptism into his death. There is an assumption here that there's a union between the child of God and Jesus Christ as the head of the church. That union is not only into Christ as our head, but into the whole body, into the church. Baptism pictures our becoming a member of the church of Jesus Christ. It's for that reason that the sacrament of baptism is the child's or adult's official beginning of membership in the church on earth. That baptism is a picture of our being united not only to Christ but to his body is clear from 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And Colossians 2, verse 12 teaches also that baptism is a matter of our being united to Christ. The sacrament points to it, and our real baptism is our being united. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. The sacrament now, when administered, points us to this reality. I have been taken out of the dead tree of which Adam is head, and I have been made member of that living tree of which Christ is head, and that living body of which Christ is head, and am united to him. For that reason, because the sacrament points us to that, Jesus used a very specific preposition when he gave the formula for baptism, and that was the preposition into, baptizing them into the name of Jesus, of the triune God. How can we be baptized into a name? Well, the name of the triune God stands for his very being. And we are baptized not just in, though that's how our King James translates it, but we're baptized into, because baptism is a picture of our union with Christ. So significant, or a picture, is the sacrament of baptism then, that in uniting us to Jesus Christ, God separates us from the world of ungodly unbelievers. And that's why the sacrament of baptism is administered not to all, but only to some, and those some in the church of Jesus Christ. The seal that the sacrament of baptism assures you and me of, the promise of God that it assures me of, is that we are as really in Jesus Christ as any member of a body is really connected to the rest of the body and to the head. And therefore that all the blessings of Jesus Christ are as really ours, just as certainly as the whole body benefits from the food and the drink that the mouth takes in. What I'm setting forth then in this first point is the background for the two points of significance to which question and answer 70 of our catechism point us, and which we proceed now to explain. As we say in the second place, that the significance of baptism is that we are washed with the blood of Christ. This follows from our union with Christ. There is no washing of the blood of Christ of a sinner except that sinner be seen by God to be one with, represented by Jesus Christ himself. Baptism is a picture, we know, of the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. The water is a picture of the blood. That's a correlation of the idea of water and blood together that you find throughout the scriptures. When the soldiers pierced Jesus' side, forthwith there came out water and blood. The Apostle John noted that as an eyewitness, and then in his epistle, the first epistle, chapter 5, verses 6 and 8, emphasizes to us that both water and blood were involved in the death of Christ as necessary for our salvation. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. What the apostle is saying there is that Jesus Christ's death, and especially the cleansing effect of his death, required the shedding of his blood. But water is added to that in order to point us to the cleansing effect that his shed blood had. Water and blood are used together also, and particularly now, not just any man's water and blood, but the water and the blood of Jesus Christ in other passages, to show that it is the blood of Jesus Christ alone that cleanses us from sin. 1 John 1, verse 7. The apostle says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And the words of Ananias to Paul, Acts 22, verse 16, arise, be baptized, and wash away thy sins. there is cleansing, washing power in the blood of Jesus Christ. There is that power in that blood because Christ shed his blood in obedience to the will of the Father. He was righteous. Himself without sin, demonstrating that he was completely devoted to the will of the Father, even laying down his own life in submission to the Father's will. The shed blood of Christ can cleanse away our sins because it was a blood which was not tainted by any sin of his own. If that's the significance of the water and the power that water has, then baptism with water is a picture of the application of that cleansing power to you and to me, true believers who are baptized. When one is dirty, one does not merely look at water over there and say, that water over there can cleanse me, and therefore I can go out of the room. I know how to be cleansed without ever touching the water. When you and I are dirty, we understand that the water must be applied. Sometimes little kids have to learn that by mom and dad insisting that you wash and you scrub and you make use of that water. But we come to learn that water must be applied. And so baptism pictures not just that Christ died and we are sinners, but that the blood of Christ is applied to the sinner and washes our sin away. Now, having understood that, we're going to contend for a moment. That is, we're going to take issue with some erroneous ideas. If you stop to think about it, that God instituted baptism as a sign of the washing of our sins by the blood of Christ demonstrates that Christ died only for some, and that those some for whom he died are actually saved. We're coming to the doctrine of atonement here. Well-known fact that very many Christians today teach a universal atonement. Christ died for all. And then many, recognizing that not all in fact go to heaven, say he died to make salvation possible for all, but it is up to man to believe, and that explains why he dies for all, and only some are saved. We find in the institution of baptism, in addition to other passages of Scripture and other theological approaches we could take, we find in this doctrine the proof that that idea is wrong. If Christ died for all, then why is not baptism administered to all? Why did not God and Jesus Christ himself so command? He emphasizes that all who are baptized must be all believers. That is, those are the words of the institution, and that not to deny or to question infant baptism, but because he's sending his apostles out into the world, into the mission fields, to those who hear for the first time. Why a restriction on who may be baptized if in fact Christ died for all? And then, baptism is a picture to you and me when it's administered of the fact that Christ's blood does wash my sin away. Baptism does me no good if it tells me perhaps the blood of Christ washes your sin away, or if it tells me the blood of Christ has the power to wash your sin away, but you are left in doubt as to whether it did or not. The believer partaking of baptism, or the believer who says, I was baptized, understands Christ's blood actually washes my sin away. To put it again in the words of Romans 6, we are buried with him by baptism into death. Not hypothetically, not potentially, but actually and really. We contend with that. But furthermore, having set forth the significance of baptism, we contend against the idea of Rome that baptism washes away only the guilt of original sin, or any sin committed up to the time of baptism, and not those sins which will be committed later. Says our Heidelberg Catechism in answer 69, I am as certainly washed by his blood and spirit from all the pollution of my soul, that is, from all my sins, as I am washed externally with water. Baptism doesn't actually wash any sin away, that is the sacrament, no. Our real baptism into Christ does. And then at our real baptism into Christ, Christ does not merely take away some of our sins, but washes them all away. And if you say, but I'm going to commit more in the future, and we are, we acknowledge that, then the explanation is that though it's true we will commit more in the future, nevertheless, the same blood which takes away the guilt of sins past is the blood which will take away the guilt of sins future and will certainly take those sins away. Baptism not only pictures that washing away of sin then, but also seals the promise of God to every elect believer that the blood of Christ takes my sin away. I need to know that, don't I, as a believer? Because I see my weakness. I see the sin that remains in me. And those sins testify against me, and my conscience is guilty, and I need to know. Not just that there is some forgiveness somewhere, that some sins of some people get forgiven, but that mine do. Baptism seals that to me as the water is applied to me. And so we say three things about the application of the water itself at the sacrament of baptism. First of all, emphasizing water must be applied. Fake baptism, pretend baptism without the use of water is no baptism and is no seal of God at all. How the water is applied, whether by sprinkling or immersion, is not an issue and never has been for Reformed believers. Sprinkling is sufficient, immersion is not wrong, but the water must be applied, or there's no seal of the promise of God. To think of a seal, for instance, the sort of seal I'm going to put on a letter to guarantee that the letter is genuine, it does me no good to send the letter in that envelope when the seal is over here. You have to put the seal on the letter. In the second place, the sacrament must be administered in connection with the preaching of the gospel. For what baptism pictures and the promise that it seals is set forth in the gospel. Salvation in Jesus Christ, the washing away of sin. You must have that clearly before you in the gospel before the sacrament is administered. That gospel is found in some reform, again, in the formula of baptism that must be used into the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And in the third place, The sacrament of baptism, as instituted by Christ, must be administered without being in any way revised. The water applied by the minister of the gospel using the Trinitarian formula, and then baptism is a seal of the washing away of sin of God's people. But not only did our catechism teach us in answer 70 that to be washed with the blood and spirit of Christ is to receive the remission of sin, but also to be renewed by the Holy Ghost and sanctified to be members of Christ. So that baptism has another significance, the renewal of life. Water serves that function also. We use water not only to wash away our sins, but we use water to germinate seed. The seed of a plant is always part of that plant the previous year during the growing season. The corn kernels are the seed for next year's crop. We know that. As part of that plant, they're alive. And then the plant is harvested. And there is no more life-giving power to that seed. Some of the seed gets eaten. Some of it gets stored. And the next spring, planted in the ground again. And in the ground, it decays and it rots. But when germinated, when water is applied to it, it produces life again. And a plant grows and fruit grows. And therefore, water, the water of baptism, is a picture of the renewing of our spiritual life in Christ. We're united to Him. He washes away our sins. And then He works in us His life. You see why He must not only die, but rise again the third day. And you see why He institutes baptism after His resurrection in order to show that it has this significance also. The life of Jesus Christ is worked in us. You essential students know the name that we use to refer to that wonder of grace by which the life of Christ is implanted in the heart of the dead sinner. That's the wonderful work of regeneration, renewing. And what's the effect? Life, growth, fruit. You see that in your own life. The scriptures make clear that the water of baptism is a picture of that. Titus 3 verse 5, the washing of regeneration. And Romans 6 goes on in verse 4 to speak not only of our being buried with Him by baptism into death, but also this, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Baptism not only pictures, but also seals that promise of God as certainly as water renews life, so certainly does the blood and spirit of Christ renew the dead sinner unto eternal life in Jesus Christ. And I need that seal too. Child of God sees in us the desire to do good, some interest in spiritual things, and at the same time, so much sin yet. Am I really renewed? Why all that sin then? Do I really have the power to fight against it? Is it that sin still has dominion over me and Satan is still my ruler and my master and my Lord? Am I a hypocrite? Word of God for the believing child in baptism is, you have that life. Therefore, resort yourselves unto prayer. Find the strength to fight against sin in Jesus Christ. And yield yourselves as servants of righteousness and holiness unto God. That's the whole last part of Romans 6, as he sets forth the practical effect that this doctrine of baptism has on us. We live a new and godly life. That doesn't just happen, though, as it were, automatically. Well, Christ renewed me, and now I could hardly sin if I tried. I am such a new creature that I bring forth fruits of holiness. Now, the apostle, in writing to the Romans, understands that, so that not only does he point us to the power in Christ, but he says, have this view of yourself. Remember it. And think of yourselves this way, that you are in Jesus Christ dead unto sin and alive unto God. If we do that throughout the day and from the beginning of the day, then our heart will be the more inclined by the grace of God to live in obedience to His law than when we simply wake up, forget about what God has done to us, and go on throughout our life as though life exists to serve ourselves. Have this view of yourself. Then the whole incentive is set forth, and that's everything we've talked about already. The work of God saving, the renewing of the Spirit, the washing of the blood of Christ. Does not this motivate you and I to gratitude and to show that gratitude? And then this promise of God too, we will bring forth fruits of holiness. Not everything we do, God didn't say that. Not every part of the corn stalk is edible fruit. Much is to be thrown away. But there will be, by the grace of God and His people, the true beginning of a new obedience, of living out of faith, of manifesting that Christ lives in us. And God will cause His grace to bear fruit to the glory of His name. To that baptism as a sacrament points, because all of that is part of the grace God gives. When baptizing, that is uniting us to Christ our Lord. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we are the more ready again for the next time we see the sacrament administered to understand what it pictures and what it seals. But we are also the more conscious today of what our own baptism pictured and sealed, even though we don't remember that moment of our own baptism. For just as an infant, not conscious of his being baptized, so we were united to Jesus Christ by a true and living faith, and all these gifts became ours in principle before we ever were fully conscious of it. Praise be unto thee. Cause thy grace, which baptism is a picture, to be seen in our lives as we live unto thee. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing 357. O Lord, refresh us by thy grace, revive and quicken all our powers, as failing streams are made to flow, replenished by abundant showers. All four of 357. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, The love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.